So during my my late teens, early 20s, kind of high school, college age, I had a high school friend of mine that got me into rock climbing. His family was big into rock climbing. He had lots and lots of equipment, and so he invited me to go with him. And so for a few years, I was really into the whole rock climbing scene. Many weekends and even some weekdays after school, you would find us out at Stony Point in Chatsworth. You see it off of the freeway as you're heading into Southern California there through the Santa Susana Pass. It's a big, huge pile of boulders and rocks, and we would be out there with every spare moment wearing our fingers raw, climbing up and down these rocks and cracks in the rock and seeing what we could do to ascend various things. Occasionally, we would drive further out for some larger climbs, and one of the biggest climbs that I can remember ever doing together was up in the Angeles National Forest, up above like Pasadena there. There was a rock outcropping called Eagle's Roost, and it was a 400-foot rock face, and we climbed the 400-foot face of this rock together, just the two of us. And so when you do it that way, here's the way it works. One person goes up first, and they take the rope with them, and about every, 8, 10, 15 feet, kind of wherever you have the opportunity, you set what's called protection. Maybe it's a stopper nut or a cam nut, or maybe there's even a bolt with a hanger, and you clip those things in as you go up, the idea being that if you fall, you're only going to fall twice as far as it was from the last piece of protection you put in. So if, you know, you're 6 feet above where it was, well, you'll fall 12 feet, but you won't fall all the way down. So We took turns. I led the first pitch, and then he led the ones after that. It took us about four or five pitches to get up there, and so the first person would go up, set the protection, and then kind of anchor in, and then the other person would climb up to them and pull all that protection out on the way up. And then you would start again from there. It was kind of like this inchworm thing until you got all the way up to the top of the rock. It took us a couple hours, and it was a great bit of fun. But one of the things that you quickly come to realize about rock climbing is it requires a great deal of trust. Certainly trust in your equipment. You don't want to be using faulty equipment because that's a recipe for disaster. You need to be able to trust somewhat in your own abilities and certainly not overestimate your own abilities. If you can't do a pull-up, you probably can't go rock climbing, that kind of a thing. You need to certainly have trust in your partner because your partner's the one taking up slack on that line or playing the line out, and if you fall, they're the ones that have to catch you. So there's a great deal of trust in rock climbing. That person really holds your life in their hands. Now, trust is a part of life. Trust is something that we exercise throughout the day in a lot of different ways. We put our trust in big things and small things, in some people, sometimes not others. For instance, we certainly, I would say mostly, we trust doctors, right, to give us the right diagnosis or to prescribe the right medication or to carefully perform surgeries. We trust them for that. We trust, kind of without really thinking about it, we trust that our car is going to get us where we want to go, that we're going to get in and turn the key and it's going to start. And it doesn't always, but generally we trust that the car is going to work. We trust that our job will be there for us until we're ready to not have that job anymore. Or we trust that others are going to take the same sort of care and caution in life that we do, that if I wouldn't run the stop sign, I trust nobody else should run the stop sign either because I don't want to get hit by somebody running a stop sign. We trust that generally things are going to work out in life, just kind of our general approach to things. And still, for as much as we trust some things and some people, there are others that we don't trust quite as much, right? We've all had people who have let us down. We all have had people who have proven themselves to be untrustworthy in one way or another. There's also things in life that we don't feel like can depend on because they just flat out don't work right. On any given Sunday, that's our sound system sometimes where it just randomly decides, hey, I'm going to just take a break and not work right now. Where does God fall on that trust spectrum for you? Do you trust God? Now, I would imagine most of us would say, well, yeah, of course. I absolutely trust God. And let's be honest, it can be really easy to trust God when things are going well in our lives, right? When The paycheck is coming in. There's money in the bank. The car's working. The family is happy and healthy. My prayers are being answered the way I want them to be answered. It's really easy to trust God when everything is going good and going well. But what about when things are hard? Do you still trust God when it's not going the way you want it to go? Daniel, to me, demonstrates just a remarkable level of trust in God. And in our passage this morning, what we see is the fairly familiar conclusion to the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Spoiler alert, he makes it out okay. As we look through the details of that account, though, I want us to kind of, we'll look at the details, but I want us to kind of back the focus out and look at the big picture. And I want to ask ourselves three questions as we work through these final details of Daniel coming out of the lion's den. I want us to ask ourselves three questions about trusting God. First, do we trust God when he allows bad things to happen to us? Do we trust God when he allows bad things to happen to us? Secondly, do we trust God to discern between the innocent and the guilty? Sometimes, if we're honest, it can feel like maybe God's not paying close enough attention in our lives when bad things happen. So do we trust God to discern between the innocent and the guilty? And then thirdly, do we trust God to show justice in his judgments? Do we trust God to show justice, to do it right when he judges? I think it's sometimes, it can be far easier for us to say that we trust God than it can be to actually trust God. Again, especially in those difficult situations. So let's open our Bibles together. Let me invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 6, and we are in verse 19 and following this morning. Daniel chapter 6, verse 19, in the Bibles there in the pew rack in front of you, it's page 798. We are coming very quickly to the very middle of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 19. And what I'm going to do is I'll read for us the section here that details for us the outcome of Daniel's night in the lion's den. We'll discuss some of the details, and then I want us to focus on those three questions I mentioned. So follow along with me as I read Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So the very first question I want us to consider, again, kind of taking a wide-angle focus on things here, even as we look at the details, the very first question is, do we trust God when he allows bad things to happen to us? I am sure that Daniel did not consider getting thrown into the lion's den to be a good thing. You know, we don't actually hear from Daniel in chapter 6 until this passage when he replies to the king after spending the night in the lion's den. We don't hear him say anything going into this. Whether he had any objections or not, it's not recorded for us, so it seems like he kind of just went. But I can guarantee you he didn't consider this to be a, oh boy, you know, I get to go party with the lions tonight. Daniel had done everything that God had commanded him to do. Daniel was living what I think we would rightly call a righteous life. He was doing it right in the eyes of the Lord. Here he was in this pagan culture serving a foreign king, and he was doing the work that he was called to do to the best of his ability, giving glory to God, and all the way along maintained a very careful devotion to the Lord God above all others. He was doing it right. He continued to pray as he should. Even though the king had been duped into signing a law that said no one could pray to or through anyone but him, the king, for a period of 30 days, even though that had gone into effect, Daniel looked to the higher law and said, you know what, God's law trumps that. God wants me to pray to him and him alone. I'm going to keep doing what God tells me to do. Now, Daniel hadn't decided to make a public spectacle of his rebellion. He didn't go down to one of the pagan temples and say, hey, watch me as I pray to the Lord my God and not to the king. He simply continued to honor God with obedience. He kept doing what he had always done. And for his faithfulness, what did he get? He found himself accused of disregarding the king, accused and condemned to execution by hungry lions. Now, I think it's clear from the passage we looked at last week that Darius didn't consider this to be a good thing either. After his other officials had come to him and said, hey, remember that law that you just signed, like, you know, yesterday? You remember that? Yes, I remember it. Well, Daniel, he's not paying any attention to you. He's praying to his own God. He's not praying to you alone, king. And you know, the law you wrote, which is irrevocable by the law of the Medes and Persians, says that we have to throw him to the lion's den. And Darius was distressed. Not because Daniel had not prayed to him. He was distressed because I think he finally figured out what the law was all about. These guys were trying to get Daniel and get him out of the way. In the verses we looked at last week, we saw that the king took an entire day to make every effort to find some way out of condemning Daniel to death. And regrettably, the law was firm and the evil officials were sure to see it enforced. And so when all efforts had failed, the king had Daniel thrown to the lions, and before that rock was rolled over the opening of the den and sealed, he expressed his hopeful wish in verse 16 we looked at last week, that the God whom Daniel served consistently would deliver his servant from death. And with that, we saw Darius head back to his palace, where he seems to have been racked with concern for Daniel. He didn't eat. He didn't seek diversion through entertainment, and he couldn't sleep. Now, let me pause us there for just a moment. Can you relate to any of what Darius was going through? You ever had one of those nights where you are just so stressed about something that is going on in your life, so concerned with the uncertainty of events or finances or whatever it is, the struggles that come up in our lives? You ever had a night where you were so torn up by that you really didn't get much sleep? Or maybe people are saying, hey, you really need to eat something. I can't eat. My stomach is in knots. I just can't. I'm sure we've experienced those kind of times of stress. That's what Darius was going through, knowing that he had kind of been duped into sending Daniel to his death. And so after a rough night, Darius is up at the first gray light of dawn. Hasn't probably slept much anyway, so the moment that things start to get any brighter outside, he is up and out the door without eating breakfast and hustles on over to the lion's den, according to verse 19. Now, what he says when he gets there, I think is another one of those things that's pretty telling. Take a look at verse 20. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now it would seem that Darius held out some hope that Daniel might be saved, that Daniel might have survived. That was his wish as he saw the den closed and sealed. That was his hope as he returns early this next morning. But I think the anguished, troubled voice betrayed the fact that he didn't think it was likely. It was kind of that hoping against hope. In a way, Darius may have regarded this as something of a test of Daniel's God. He may not have been thinking that precisely, but it kind of was. Darius comes from a culture in which they worshipped many gods. Daniel worshipped one, the living God, the one true God, Daniel would have said. And so Darius didn't have any experience with this one true living God, and yet he saw how Daniel served him consistently. Perhaps he had heard of what God had done for and through Daniel and his friends under previous administrations. This may have been one of those kind of times where in the back of Darius' mind it was, look, if Daniel's God really exists, and if he's really as great and powerful as Daniel makes him out to be, as he seems to have been in the past, then he should have been able to preserve his faithful servant from death. And while Darius wasn't yet sure that God was trustworthy, Daniel, for his part, doesn't seem to have ever doubted it. Throughout the entire book, we've seen his unwavering trust in God in the face of whatever odds were against them. Now, as I said before, I think it's pretty easy to trust God when everything's going well. When we don't really feel like we have any major needs, when everything is going right. Yeah, God is great. God is so good. Look how well everything is going in my life. Finances are comfortable. Work is going well. My marriage is good. My family is healthy. Man, it's easy to trust God right now. But here again, let me ask, do we still trust God when he allows us to go through difficult times? Do we trust him when he allows bad things to happen to us? Do I trust that God can heal my marriage when it seems hopeless? Do I trust that God can provide when I suddenly lose my job and the bank account is drained? Will I continue to trust God even if things don't get better as I wait? In times like that, I don't know, maybe it's human nature, but I think in times like that, sometimes we can be tempted to try bargaining with God. You know, God, I'll do this if you do that. God, I will never do that thing again if you just get me out of the situation that I'm in. I'll never cheat on a test again. I'll never drink and drive again. I will never do that again if you just get me out of the consequences. Or maybe it's, look, God, I will give time, I will give money to the church if you'll just help me out here. Get me that job, and I swear that I'll give you so much of my income faithfully after that. And we try bargaining with him. The thing is, we can't always see things from God's perspective. Nor do we always understand his will or his plan for our life in that moment. A lot of times we can't see why God would allow something like this to happen in our lives. especially when it's bad. So why does God allow bad things to happen? Sometimes it has absolutely nothing to do with our obedience or disobedience. Sometimes, quite frankly, it has nothing to do with us at all. It's the sin of someone else that spilled over into our lives. It's the other person who blew the red light and hit the car. It's the other person who cheated and caused the finances of the company to collapse and all of a sudden we're all without jobs. Other times, God simply allows us to experience the consequences of our actions and choices. Not even just our sinful actions and choices. Everything we do has consequences. Sometimes God just lets us experience those consequences. And we know that not all of our choices are good choices. We make bad choices sometimes. And those bad choices do have consequences. Some of our problems are clearly of our own making, but not all of them. So how can we trust God in the midst of our suffering? Those times when somebody looks at you and says, man, are you doing okay? You don't look so good. And you just say, it's really hard right now. I don't understand why I'm going through this. I've been racking my brain. I can't think of anything that I've done to deserve this. And it's just so hard. How can we trust God in the midst of suffering? Daniel was in the midst of suffering. I think it starts with remembering God's promise to always be with us. He never leaves us to go through whatever it is alone. By remembering that God says that no one and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. If you are God's child, if you are his follower by faith in Jesus Christ, God says, there is no one and nothing that can take you from me because you are mine. I think we learn to trust God more in the midst of suffering by remembering that he promises to one day take all of his followers to be with him forever in a place where there is no more suffering. There is no more heartache. There is no more failed financial adventures of any kind, that our health is not a concern anymore, a place where no more bad things ever happen. That's a difficult choice to make, but it's a choice nonetheless. We have a choice to make. Will you choose to trust God even when he allows bad things to happen to you? Now, our answer may be influenced by whether or not we feel we're innocent or guilty in the matter. Sometimes it's easier for us to think, yeah, I earned that one. You know, that was a boneheaded thing to do, and I'm suffering the consequences for it. Well, that's a little easier to accept than, I think I was doing it all right, and it's still, I'm not perfect, but I feel like I'm innocent here, and yet I'm suffering. So the second question I want us to consider is, do we trust God to discern between the innocent and the guilty? When bad things happen to us, especially through no fault of our own, it can be tempting sometimes to wonder, where is God in the midst of all of this? Why did God let this happen? It's almost as if he doesn't see what's going on. He doesn't realize that, hey, I didn't do anything wrong here. It's not my fault. Again, Daniel had been doing what was right in God's eyes. He continued to obey the Lord, even though it placed his life in jeopardy. He kept doing it right. And again, for the first time in this chapter, we finally hear Daniel speak after spending a night in the lion's den. Look again at verses 21 and 2. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Long live the king, he says. Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also, toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. I have to imagine the sense of relief that must have come over Darius when Daniel's voice rings out from the pit. He was alive. The lions hadn't killed him. His God, the living God whom he served continuously, actually protected him. Daniel's survival was God's declaration of his innocence. Not guilty, God says. And Daniel explains as much to the king. Look, king, God found me innocent of wrongdoing. I haven't done anything wrong against God, and quite frankly, king, I'm not guilty of being disloyal to you. I just have to obey God first. I don't know if it'd be easy for us to do, but stop for a moment and consider, how would you react? How would any one of us react if we were faced with a situation like Daniel was faced with here? What would I do? What would you do if you were to be condemned to death simply for praying to God? What would your reaction to that be? I think privately, there would probably in there somewhere would be a bit of that, why me? Why me, God? What did I do? I'm trying to do it right here. I'm praying the way you told me to pray. Why am I being condemned for doing what you call me to do? Why is this happening to me? I'm trying to honor you and obey you. Why? God, it's those other officials who are the problem. They're the ones who kind of lied and cheated and made the king sign that stupid law anyway. I didn't agree with that. They never even talked to me about that. They're the ones who tricked Darius into signing that stupid law. Why aren't they the ones suffering for it? I'm doing the right thing here. Why do they seem to be getting away with it? I think we can see similar, albeit far less severe, situations in our daily lives that kind of work out that way. Why did that coworker of mine, you know, the one who always lies and cheats and, you know, pads their numbers and, you know, all of those kind of things, how come they got the promotion? I've been doing it right. I've been careful. I have been faithfully doing my best for this employer, and yet that person got the promotion and I got passed over. How come the insurance company decided I was at fault in the accident when it was clearly the other guy's fault, and yet he lied about it and they believed him and not me, and now I'm the one having to pay for it? Why? Can we trust God in those situations too? Can we trust that even when those who maybe are the more guilty party, even when the guilty seem to be getting away with it, that God still knows who's innocent and who's guilty? God certainly knew that Daniel was innocent of wrongdoing, and his survival in the lion's den, that proved it. We can see a similarity here in Daniel's experience with that of his three friends in the fiery furnace of chapter 3. There Nebuchadnezzar threw the three friends into the fire to put them to death for not worshiping the golden statue he had set up. And after he had thrown those three guys in there, sitting from atop his little perch, looking into the furnace, you know, blinks, rubs his eyes, and says, I see a fourth person in there suddenly. There's the three. We threw three in, right? Three. One, two, three. Yeah, three. King, you're right, three. I see a fourth one. Looks like a son of the gods. Here Daniel said that God sent his angel to protect him. Now, who was the angel? Well, Daniel doesn't tell us. Could have been one of the angels that we see named in Scripture, even the angel that he names in the latter chapters of Daniel. But it could have just as easily been the angel of the Lord that was present with Daniel and with his three friends when they were in the fiery furnace. Several times throughout the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord referred to. And in those cases, it's not just an angel, as if there were just an angel. Angels are pretty cool. But not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord being the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Yet there's something that I just find comforting about the possibility that Daniel spends the night fellowshipping with the Lord himself while the lions just lay about. Daniel was innocent. The other officials were the guilty ones. Daniel knew it. God knew it. Darius certainly kind of suspected it by this point. And yet Daniel trusted God to know which was which. And he trusted God to do what was best in the situation. And he was willing to lay his life at God's feet and say, God, it's your choice. You do what you want to do. Now, in regards to innocence, you know, God knowing who's innocent and who's guilty, backing the focus out again, we know that nobody is completely innocent, don't we? None of us are wholly innocent. Scripture's very clear on this. All have sinned and fallen short of God's standard of perfection. Every single one of us have done wrong things in our lives. There is not one person who is alive and walking the face of this earth who has done it right every time in every situation. The only one that we could ever look to and say that he did it right all the time is Jesus himself. And the thing is, all the good stuff we try and do doesn't make up for all the bad stuff we've done. I know I've said it before, but it's that idea of you run a red light and you decide to go through 20 green lights to make up for it. It doesn't change the fact that you ran a red light. Green lights are the standard. That's the expectation. You're supposed to go through green lights. You're only supposed to go through green lights. Going through green lights doesn't make up for running the red light. We can't make up for the wrong things we've done by trying to do more right things. And still, there's times when we actually are doing it right. I would hope that's far more the norm in most of our lives, that we do it right most of the time, and yet we still seem to suffer anyway. So do we trust God to discern between innocence and guilt in those times? We need to. And it may come down to whether or not we trust God to be just and to be fair. And that brings us to the final question I want us to consider this morning is, do we trust God to show justice in his judgments? We get to see God's judgment and justice kind of in real time, in part, in the last couple of verses of our passage. God has judged Daniel to be innocent of the charges that were brought against him. He has preserved his life in the lion's den. Daniel is found to be unharmed by his intended execution. And verse 23 completes God's verdict of Daniel's trial. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and look at this. No injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. There wasn't a scratch on him. No lion slobber or anything. He was unscathed. It was truly a miracle. And verse 23 tells us that this outcome was due at least in part to the fact that Daniel trusted God. He put his life in God's hands, and Daniel trusted God to do what God wanted to do with it. He trusted God even when God allowed this bad thing to happen to him. He trusted God even though he knew he was innocent and those other parties were the guilty ones. He trusted God to judge justly. The final verse of our passage shows us that those who conspired to kill Daniel, they did not escape judgment. Darius rounded them up and gave them the same treatment they had given Daniel. Verse 24, then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now that verse can kind of offend our sensibilities a little bit, right? There's a part of that that's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Back up just a minute here. We may understand and agree with the punishment for the wicked officials who lied to the king that, yeah, okay, I could see kind of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They get the same treatment they tried to give Daniel, but their families as well? I mean, wife and kids, really? Was Darius justified in executing these officials and their families? There was no hearing. There was no trial. Darius, as king, had the authority to condemn anybody he wanted to death at any time. Just snap his fingers and nope, you're done. He had that authority as the king. And certainly these officials had lied to him when they stated back in verse 7 that all of them had come together and agreed that this law was the best course of action. Well, they hadn't all agreed. Daniel, who was to be chief among them, hadn't even been consulted. But again, what about the officials' families? You know, we come from a standpoint in the Old Testament here of kind of looking back to the Mosaic Law, looking back into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, where God commanded his people this way. He said, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. That's the background Daniel would have come from. But pagan culture had no such law. In fact, in the Persian custom of the day, it was to, if you're executing one person, you execute their entire family. And part of it was so that no descendant could come back and try and challenge things or try to start a revolt or something. They just wiped out that entire family. God saved Daniel. God certainly judged his conspirators, and he allowed them, and he allowed ultimately their families to suffer the very same fate that they had intended for Daniel. And I think that what happens serves as a clear and vivid confirmation of the miracle that had taken place in Daniel coming out unscathed. Now, someone who doesn't believe in miracles might suppose, well, okay, so maybe the lions just weren't hungry that night. And, you know, after they pulled Daniel out, they went, oh, hey, wait, I thought we were going to have him later. Now we're hungry. You know, maybe somebody who had, was kind of in Daniel's corner, somebody like Darius, let's say, maybe he just had the lions overfed before they dropped Daniel in so that the lions were like, nope, couldn't eat another bite. I'm good. You know, and they slept it off. And then by the next morning after Daniel was out, they're like, okay, it's breakfast time. Or maybe he drugged them so that they just slept all night. Yeah, I think people will try and figure out, there must have been a reason why these lions didn't eat Daniel, and it's probably they just weren't hungry for whatever reason. Verse 24 pretty well dispels any such doubts, because when Daniel's accusers and their families were thrown into the den, the viciousness and the hunger of the lions is vividly displayed by the fact that they attacked and killed them before they even reached the bottom of the den. That's the way these lions' dens work. They kind of kept the lions half-starved so that, man, they were ready to eat whenever anything got in there. And they were. So we see judgment of Daniel's adversaries. Justice seems to be done here because Daniel is exonerated. He is shown to be not guilty. But here again, if we back the focus out and say, okay, but what about my life? You know, it doesn't always happen this way. It doesn't always happen that justice is served in the moment. It doesn't always happen that person receives the judgment that they ought to receive in the moment. We don't always see it in the present. We all know of news stories and things like that where people have committed heinous crimes and they've gotten away with it. Not just because they weren't caught, maybe they weren't, but sometimes because there was just a miscarriage of justice. Evidence got tampered or thrown out or something, and this person, they get off without any consequences for the thing that everybody knows that they were guilty of. Or by the same token, sometimes people who are entirely innocent are wrongly accused of crimes they didn't commit, and they suffer under that injustice. And in times like that, I think our natural reaction is to say, hey, that's not fair. That's not right. That shouldn't happen. Where is the justice? And by extension, where's God in the midst of that? Why is this happening this way? It shouldn't happen that way. Well, as for where is the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 gives us the answer. It is appointed for men to die once and then to face the judgment. There is a judgment coming. Yeah, there are consequences for our actions in this life, and sometimes we see temporal judgment take place, but there is a final judgment that is coming for every person who has ever lived. Sin in the world, unfortunately, means that sometimes the guilty appear to go unpunished while the innocent suffer unfairly, but God's judgment at the end of time will ultimately settle it all. God is perfectly just, and God will judge rightly. And again, here, let's not forget that we all stand guilty before a holy God. James chapter 2, verse 10 says that if we were able to keep God's whole law, every single thing that God commands us to do and not do, if we were able to do it all right, with the exception of just one thing, messed up one time in one way, guess what? We're still lawbreakers. Because we can't undo that, we need a Savior. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who laid his life down for us, dying in our place, taking our punishment upon himself so that we could be forgiven for the sins that we have committed against God. And as we humbly come to the Lord in faith, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our need for his forgiveness, repenting, turning away from those wrong things, God offers us the gift of forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life. So yes, we can trust God to show justice in his judgment. Here in Daniel 6, God overruled the evil intentions of the conspirators. He overruled the powerlessness of Darius in order to show us that he is able to save his people in the midst of the most horrible circumstances. God is still able. And so we can trust him. He is trustworthy. God will ultimately do what is right and good in his perfect time, according to his perfect will. And so here's what we need to strive for. What we need to do is trust God to work out his will for our life. Trust God to work out his will for your life. Daniel trusted God to work out his will for Daniel's life. Whether that meant he was going to die in the lion's den, whether that meant God was going to rescue him from the lion's den, it was almost irrelevant. I'm going to honor the Lord and I'm going to do what he calls me to do no matter what the threat is. God's will is going to be worked out and I'm going to obey him no matter what. So trust God to work out his will in your life. Trust him even when he allows bad things to happen. Trust him to discern between innocence and guilt. Trust him to show justice in his judgments. The message of Daniel to his fellow captives and to us is that our trust in God is not misplaced. God is worthy of our trust. Trust, faith in God, that trust gives us the courage to be able to risk it all. Even in Daniel's case, death, believing that, you know what, God can still bring about his perfect will. God can still rescue. God can change everything according to his will. God can help us live courageously. God can help us live confidently. Confident that he will fulfill his purposes through us as we stand for him. So trust God to work out his will for your life. Let's ask the Lord to help us with that together in prayer. God, Daniel is such an incredible example to us of faith and trust. In some ways, it almost seems to be an unattainable example, and yet, God, we recognize for as much as Daniel did all of these things right that you called him to do, he still was a sinner in need of salvation and forgiveness just like every one of us. So, God, help us to be more like Daniel. Help us to trust you, to trust your will for our lives, to continue to seek to honor you and obey you at every turn, just trust you for the outcome. God, you've shown us that you love us. You are truly good, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.